you'll notice the first things on your outline are bullet points highlighting difficulties comparing Hebrew text in the Bible and Persian history. Before we start reading Ezra 7, we need to establish who the king is in this chapter. When I read the things in this chapter that they happened under the reign of Artaxerxes, it gave me reason for pause. Because if you'll remember, in Ezra chapter 4, we read of Artaxerxes being the king that had stopped the work on the temple. Now in Ezra chapter 7, we read of Artaxerxes, and I think it's the seventh year of his reign. He sends Ezra to Jerusalem to organize the temple worship and get things set right. And it's like, well, wait a minute. This doesn't add up. How can Artaxerxes in chapter 4 stop the work on the temple and discourage the people, and there's this end of the work seemingly for decades? And now in Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes sends Ezra back to oversee the temple work. What gives? And it's interesting, as obvious as that question seems to me, I didn't find it in any of the commentaries. Some of the commentaries I looked at, which, you know, I try to stick to some of the more reliable commentaries, none of them even touched on this issue, which didn't help me at all. Which is part of the reason it was Saturday night and I'm still going, what's the title of this message? Because I spent the first couple of days just trying to figure out what is going on here. And I gave you a timeline a few weeks ago, and it's on the screen behind me here, suggesting these things. And I used the word suggesting because even when I put this together, there was some question in my mind. And I said, well, here's the best I can come up with. The Artaxerxes in chapter 7 sent Ezra to Jerusalem to oversee this temple work. And in Ezra chapter 4, the Artaxerxes stopped the work. This surely could not be the same Artaxerxes that halted the work, temple work earlier, I wouldn't think. And so I spent a lot of time trying to figure this out. And I came up with a slightly different timeline, I guess you'd call it. Basically all the same kings and relatively the same dates, but organizing a little bit differently as to how it falls in the book of Ezra. I moved it some. And these dates that are fixed, these are pretty certain dates. The reigns of these kings. And so when you look at the book of Ezra and you say, and oftentimes he talks about the seventh year and the second month, and he gives pretty specific dates of when it was happening in the reigns of these kings, it would seem like you could go to the history of Persia, which we have a pretty thorough understanding of, and establish a pretty good timeline. And to an extent you can, but part of the thing that goes on here is that scholars tell us that Artaxerxes is actually an alternate name of Cambyses or Cambyses. I'm not quite sure how you say that Persian name. And this would mean that the timeline I suggested previously would be incorrect, because I had said that it was Artaxerxes the first, under who had stopped the work, and it was Artaxerxes the second who had started to back up. It was way too much time to fit this in. And also on this timeline, you'll see this Xerxes, who is, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew Ahasuerus, who is the king in Esther. And so Esther is taking place in this time as well. If you guys are familiar with the story of Esther, VeggieTales kind of made that, gave us some really good insight on that, right? The story of Esther. But if you're familiar with that story, it falls in this time period, actually, between chapter 6 and chapter 7 in Ezra. And some scholars would say, well, this whole account is given out of order. And I even saw one that said, well, Nehemiah might have even happened before Ezra. And which, you know, really complicates everything. And I'm hesitant to begin to reorganize this because, or say that it's not chronological, because Ezra 7:1 says, now after this. After this sounds like a pretty straightforward, it's chronological. This happened, and then after that, this happened. So another solution is that this Persian king, Artaxerxes, is the first Artaxerxes, and that's the one we're going to go with. That this is Artaxerxes the first, who reigned between 465 and 425, and that's what we're going to be reading in Ezra chapter 7. Is this Artaxerxes the first? Now, the question could be asked, why am I even bothering with this? I mean, I spent a lot of time just now giving all this background, and a lot of you are probably just going, oh, I really don't care about these Persian kings. Just tell me the story, right? Part of the reason I do that is because I think it's important for us to understand the historical context and be able to line it up with scriptures, because it helps us cement in our mind that the scriptures are reliable. Infallible is the word that the $64,000 word we like to use, which means it's without error in its original form. And so it's important, I think, to establish that this is fact. This is how things happen. God's word is reliable. All that said, I don't want to become so distracted by the details of precisely who these kings were who were ordering these things, because we can sometimes miss the message that's being conveyed in the Bible. Sometimes I think when we struggle with the things in the Scripture, it's because we're asking the wrong questions. We'll have a hard time discovering the right answers if we're asking the wrong questions. The question of how to rectify the information in Ezra with the history is not an illegitimate question. However, the more important question to ask is, what message is the Holy Spirit trying to convey to us by ordering these things the way He has? That, to me, that's the important question. What is the message that we take away from this based on how it's ordered? Who this Artaxerxes was doesn't affect the fact that God was miraculously intervening by directing the hearts of kings who didn't know or didn't even necessarily acknowledge God. Proverbs 21:1, I think, applies here. A verse that says, God directs the hearts of a king as He does waters. Like streams of waters, God moves the hearts of kings. And man, we see that clearly in the book of Ezra. And we see God doing, He's moving in their hearts to accomplish His purposes in His people. We saw one king, Cyrus, pave the way so that the people could go back to Jerusalem. And by the way, exactly as had been prophesied 70 years before that by Jeremiah the prophet. And then we've seen all these different things that have happened. I won't detail all of them again, because I've done that for the past few weeks, gone over those things. But we see all these different ways in which God is directing the hearts of these pagan kings to accomplish His work. Even to the extent where they were contributing to God's work. And then in chapter 7, we see again the movement of God on the heart of the king. Now, as I said earlier, during the period of silence between chapters 6 and 7, that's when scholars believe this story of Esther occurs with this Xerxes or Ahasuerus. But even in the book of Esther, though it's not mentioned, we see the hand of God working in the king of Persia. Don't we? If you're familiar with that story at all, you see God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. It's the one book in the Bible. And a lot of people want to say, well, we can't. What's it even doing in the canon? But you see clearly God's hand at work, even in that book. You dare not miss the significance in Ezra of the activity of God, especially directing the hearts and actions of kings of foreign nations. It should encourage us to know that God has in the past and continues today to direct the path, direct the hearts of national leaders to accomplish His purposes in the world. It may be disheartening to us to watch the world turn from God, and national leaders all around the world making decisions that discourage us. We wring our hands and just go, oh my goodness. We see it in our nation, and we know it's true around the world. But we should take heart in the fact that Jesus told us these things would happen as men's hearts grow cold toward God. They're propelling us into the fulfillment of prophecies recorded in both the Old and New Testaments. God still directs the hearts of kings as the rivers of water to accomplish His purposes and His plans. Even we're looking around and going, oh, how could this possibly be God's will? This is exactly God's will. The things that are prophesied that are going to happen in our world are not pretty towards the end of time. So we should expect the leaders of our nations to be turning away from God. Now, I've talked much about Ezra chapter 7. I want to read some of it now. Ezra 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. That verse has a lot of stuff in it. Now, I skipped a little bit of it. He talks about this Ezra. Now, if you were to look back at the verses before that, you would find that in verse 5, Ezra gives his lineage. And he lists all these different names, which I'm not even going to try to pronounce the names in verse 5, which is part of the reason we're starting at verse 6. He includes this brief list of names, giving us his pedigree, if you will, that he was descended from the line of Aaron, which is where the high priests were supposed to come from. And I have this microscopic thing on the screen there, and I was going to put it on your outline, but I ran out of room.
Well, you were curious.
Yeah. get some binoculars for Corey. But you follow from Aaron down to Levi and down all these other names, and we find Ezra is in the line of high priests. In fact, he says he's the son of Sariah, which the term there is the son of Ben, which could mean grandson or great grandson. Sariah was the king the high priest who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar 130 years before. And so Ezra is in this priestly line. Besides his priestly pedigree, verse 6 tells us that he was a scribe. That is to say, he was a rabbi or a doctor. Dr. Ezra. And because of this, or with this, came great authority and influence. And so this is Ezra. But the most significant thing that I find about Ezra is actually in verse 10, but I want to get verses 7 and 9 first, because 7 and 9 describe his journey and those who went on with him, ending with the recognition that the good hand of his God was on him. That's good, isn't it? God's good hand was on Ezra. And this, the activity of God in orchestrating these things, is explicitly stated. More than that, the hand of God, specifically on Ezra, is significant as indicated by verse 10. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I love that verse. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. There's much to learn in this. Note the progression of Ezra in verse 10. It started with his heart. If the heart isn't right, nothing else matters. He set his heart on these things. his heart's desire was to learn the things of the Lord. And so we studied. Now, I can't look at that and not hear 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or correctly interpreting the Word of God. That's Ezra in a nutshell. This is way before Paul ever wrote 2 Timothy. And he is studying God's Word. And as he does, he can't help but begin to apply those principles to do it, it says. He studied God's Word and it changed his life. He studied it in such a way that he was applying it first and foremost to his own life. That's the level of interest that we need to have in God's Word. It's a natural outflow of that study, is to live God's Word. Now many would stop with that, thinking, well, that's good enough, I'm a good person now, I'm doing good or whatever. But Ezra followed the Great Commission before the Great Commission was ever given. He began to tell others. He set his heart to study God's Word, to do it, and to tell others. It wasn't just about Ezra. It was about others. We've come to a point, I think, in our society where we're afraid to tell anyone things because we don't want to be seen as being, quote, judgmental. But here's Ezra. He's studied God's Word. He's going, man, this is how it works. And he's lived it out in his life. He's discovered, this is how it works. I'm not going to keep this to myself. He's a scribe. He's Dr. Ezra. And he's going to tell others about this because he knows how valuable it is, how life-changing it is, how applying these things leads to the fullest life possible. And look what happened as Ezra did this. Because of this, the Lord directed Artaxerxes to endorse Ezra's efforts. So we begin to see God's activities. First of all, Artaxerxes endorses Ezra's trip back to Jerusalem. And then he authorizes other Israelites, especially the priests and Levites, to return with Ezra and to go back to Jerusalem. Now, Levites, of course, as we already saw in the little bullet point I gave you with all the different lineage, the Levites were the family of where the priests came from. And so these would have been from where the leaders in the temple would be drawn. And so Ezra goes back and takes these people with him with authority from the king. We also see God providing financially in unexpected and unplanned ways here. The king and his counselors gave money toward the Lord's work and asked the people and priests to do the same. They put their money where their mouth was. They said, hey, we're going to give. This is a government, by the way, a pagan government saying, here's some money. And then they say, look, if we're going to do this, why don't you do it too? You're God's people after all. Why don't you do this? And this money was to be used for buying sacrifices and as seen fit by God. Now they needed to be seeing this money as God's money, no matter the means. This money didn't come from the Persian government. This money came from God. And they needed to see it that way. God had provided this money. And the king had also, he also authorized them to deliver the vessels of worship and to use the king's treasury to get the things that would still be needed in the temple work. Now talk about a challenge. When unbelievers give and say, hey, maybe you should give to the Lord's work too. That's essentially what's going on here. This pagan king has done it and he's required many of his governors to do the same thing. And then he says to God's people, hey look, maybe you guys should give to your God's work. If I, who really don't acknowledge your God or practice your religion, if I'm going to do that, maybe you should do that too. We shouldn't expect others outside the body of Christ to support the work we are called to fund. Their generosity at times should be used to get us off our wallets and give. We have much more reason to give than they do. Because one, we love our Lord and desire to please Him. And two, we recognize, or should, that all we have comes from Him anyway. It's all His to start with. We also see God's activity in the fact that Artaxerxes enforced national support of the Lord's work in Jerusalem, in verses 21 to 24. He told the treasurers who were beyond the river, which would have been, you know, out in the wilderness where Jerusalem was in those areas, he instructed them to use government funds as Ezra required for the temple. And he also demanded full compliance to God's decrees concerning the temple, worship, and the lifestyle. Because he was afraid of God's wrath falling on himself. It was really quite the selfish thing that this king had. He wanted God's people to be following God's ways because he didn't want to get in trouble for it. A pagan king recognizes the importance of this. And then finally, the priests, Levites, and others involved in temple rites were exempted from tax. That's a pretty good deal. Which was biblical. How did this guy figure this out? I don't know. But clearly that God was directing his heart, right? So the Levites and the others who were involved in temple worship didn't have to pay taxes to Persia. Also, we see God's activity in as much as Artaxerxes gave Ezra authority. He gave him the authority to appoint new leadership based on God's laws. He gave him the authority to teach the law to those ignorant of them. Works out well that Ezra had studied God's laws and had practiced them and was ready to teach them, right? And now the king has said, hey, I want you to do that. He also had been given authority to enforce God's laws as needed. He had the authority to enforce with the threat of death, banishment, confiscation of possessions, and imprisonment. He's like a policeman, with authority from the king of Persia to do these things. And then we read of Ezra's response. First of all, he praised God in verse 27. And he recognized God's movement on the heart of the king. Ezra knew that this was God doing this. Ezra knew it could only be God doing this. That God was directing this king's heart as he does the rivers of water. Ezra also took courage, seeing God's hand on him. Ezra recognized God's hand was not only directing the heart of the king, but it was on Ezra. And that's enough to encourage anybody. Do you believe God's hand is on you as a believer? That should encourage us. Also, Ezra identified leaders and he organized the expedition of religious leaders back to Jerusalem. Now, there's a few lessons I think we can take away from this chapter today. One of them was stated exceptionally well by the 18th century biblical scholar from Great Britain, Matthew Henry. How many of you have heard of Matthew Henry? Okay, a few of you. He's a very well-respected commentator. And what he said, the thing that he said can be overlooked if we're not careful. And it's quite convicting when you consider what was going on with the pagan governments of the time, including and especially the king. Here's what Matthew Henry noted. He said, "The liberality of heathen kings to support the worship of God reproached the conduct of many kings of Judah." Let's stop there for a second. The kings of Judah were ostensibly appointed by God, right? They were God's people. And oftentimes, their level of giving did not compare to the Persian king. That's convicting. Now Matthew Henry goes on. And will rise up in judgment against the covetousness of professed Christians who will not contribute to the cause of God. Ouch. If the Persian kings make the kings in Judah, some of the kings in Judah look like slobs, how does that make the Christian? And I love the way the word he uses, against the covetousness of professed Christians who will not contribute to the cause of God. It's covetousness. I think Matthew Henry did well in picking out the sin in the church today. It's covetousness. I want. There's nothing left for God. I need. There's nothing left for God. The Persian king, a pagan king, who God was just one among many for him, gave to God's work. I think my favorite verse in this chapter, though, is verse 10, as I've already said. And there's a great lesson here for us. The chapter focuses largely on the great things that happen as a result of this. And to challenge us to ask this question of ourselves. Have I set my heart, set your heart? Where is your heart? To study the law of God, the Word of God. To learn the Scripture, to understand the truth of as God sees it, and as He conveyed it to you through His Word. And have you set your heart to do it? To live it out. To live out the truths that you're studying in God's Word. And how about this last one? Have you considered your call to teach others about the things of the Lord? This was the command of Jesus. It's interesting, this morning we talked in Sunday school about sharing our faith, right? Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, as we call it. Jesus said, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you." Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We tend to stop the Great Commission with the need to tell others about our faith. We do need to tell others about our faith. Oftentimes, as I think we discovered this morning in Sunday school, we fall short in that area. But it goes beyond that. And this is not just directed to the pastors and Sunday school teachers and missionaries. We are to teach people. But we can't teach them if we haven't studied it ourselves. And if we're not doing it ourselves. And I think that's the primary lesson from this chapter 7 in Ezra. When our hearts are set on the things of the Lord, and we are committed to understanding the ways of the Lord, we will, by virtue of that, begin to dig into His Word, looking for the answers. And we begin to understand those answers and realize that as we live those answers out, our lives are changed. We experience life as God intended it to its fullest. And we can't sit around on that information. We have to tell others about it. Because it's so important. It's changed. If it's changed my life, then why wouldn't I want to tell someone else about it? We must. So I'll close with repeating the words of Jesus. "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you." Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would give each one of us in this church, in this room, hearts that desire you, hearts that are seeking the truth from Your Word. Lord, that we would let go of our own preconceived notions and misconceptions, put our own ideas aside to discover the truth of Your Word and the way You desire for us to live. In fact, the way You've intended for us to live and designed us to live. Lord, that our lives would be changed as we do that. That we would, from a heart desiring to please You, do Your Word, to live Your Word. And Lord, as we ourselves begin to experience the great joy that comes as we do that, and see Your hand at work around us, that we would tell others about that. Teach others, Lord, especially other believers, but others who aren't believers as well, about Your ways and about Your Word. Lord, that we would be faithful and that we would be aware of what You're doing around us. Lord, we've read today the Scriptures and we've heard the accounts of how You've worked in the hands of leaders in the world in the past. Lord, we tend to get discouraged when we see things turning away from Your principles, especially in our own country, Lord. And we desire to see those things change. We pray for our government and our leaders and our elections and all these things, praying for change for the better. But Lord, we have confidence no matter what direction they go that the hands of our leaders, or the hearts of our leaders, are in Your hands. And You direct them. Lord, give us the confidence in that, that even as things turn for the worse, if they do, when they do, that we would be comforted by the fact that You told us they would, and that You are still yet coming back to get us, and that You will one day reign over this world, and that all the troubles and confusion and things that we face right now that we don't like, they'll be past. Lord, we long for that day. Most of all, because we long to be in Your presence and to worship You and to serve You without the burden of sin and its consequences. Lord, we love You. We ask that You would use us, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.